Thank you, Leo. If you got your Bible, and really you should have your Bible, right? We've been doing this for a while now. Genesis chapter 20. You have to excuse me. I try not to cough in the microphone, but the more I talk, the worse it gets. It's liable to be real bad by the time we're done. Genesis chapter 20. This is now the word of God. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you shall show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And Father, it is the joy and the privilege of our hearts to be able to come here this morning and study your word. We are thankful, Father, that you have preserved the scripture for us, and we are thankful for your Holy Spirit whom you have sent to allow us to understand it. Father, I pray that during this time you would enlighten our hearts, enlighten our minds, apply these truths individually to each of us, and guide us corporately as a church, Father, according to the truths you have preserved. Speak, and speak for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you hear the story, and I'll be honest, I wrestled with this story for quite a while this week, studying Genesis chapter 20, and I don't mind telling you that we're going to go in a different direction this morning than maybe you have anticipated, or maybe even than you've ever gone before in studying Genesis chapter 20. Every single commentary I read came with the same answer, and that same answer was basically, well, here goes Abraham again. Here is God's chosen, God's redeemed, God's servant, whom God has done nothing but good for, and Abraham yet again blows it. And he goes right back into the same sin that he was in previously. Here he goes again in a different land, a different country, selling off his wife, passing her off to save his own skin. Then he justifies himself and vindicates himself. And every commentary I read, and that was 5 or 6, everyone I read then gave a few points on how even the best of God's people can fall into sin. And that incidentally is true. And honestly, when I was reading through Genesis at the very beginning, selecting this book as a study and trying to kind of get a feel for the book as a whole so that we could find the theme of it, I wasn't worried about what we would talk about when we got to Genesis chapter 20, because prior to studying it, it seemed cut and dry to me as well. And I'd already planned we're going to do one of these, you know, Romans 7 type studies in which Paul said, "I concur with the law of God and the inner man, and the thing I want to do, I don't do. Instead, I do the very thing that I hate." And Paul saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And I just figured we would talk about how Abraham was declared righteous And that even he, this righteous man, struggled with sin, and God helped him through it, and God helped him anyway. And that's really where I thought we were headed. And indeed, that's where every commentary I read was headed. But there's a real problem with that concept. There's a real problem with taking that path. The problem with that path is this. Nowhere in this text does God even remotely pin any blame on Abraham. Nowhere in chapter 20 does God even remotely allude to the fact that Abraham did something wrong. Nowhere anywhere will you find any kind of remote hint that Abraham did something that God was angry about. God does not confront Abraham. God does not rebuke Abraham. God does not chastise Abraham. Instead, God adamantly and wholeheartedly protects, defends, and vindicates him. So to take this chapter then and try to use it as some sort of chapter to talk about the sin of God's people is completely missing the point of why it's here. Instead, you and I have to read the chapter and say, all right, God, why did you preserve this chapter? Of all the things that Moses could have recorded, why did you leave this story for Moses to record? What was Moses trying to teach the children of Israel by including this story in his sermon? What is it then that the Holy Spirit would teach us today, that you would have us know about what this story between Abraham and Abimelech has to do? So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to work our way through it and try to, as best we can, try to remove any prior prejudices we might have had towards the text and any prior misconceptions that maybe we felt, and just see if we can't honestly apply what the Bible's actually saying and see what God might speak to us this morning. So what we're going to do, we're going to divide this chapter into 4 points. And then we'll kind of try to make a point out of this. And the first thing I want you to see, very simply, is a dangerous vacation. A dangerous vacation. Look at the first 2 verses of Genesis 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now Moses did have us on a brief hiatus here recently in the last half of chapter 18 and 19, and we went through the Sodom and Gomorrah account. But now he's come back to the life of Abraham. And you remember, of course, that Abraham is a perfect picture of salvation. He was first of all a man of grace, and then he became a man of great faith. He was a pagan whom God declared righteous. He was an alien whom God gave an inheritance. And he is perhaps the greatest illustration of salvation in all of the Bible when you pick apart the life of Abraham. And now we are in that phase in which we are seeing how God is working in Abraham's life. It is not just what Abraham believes about God, but whom God is to Abraham. And we're learning that. And now we get to this story, and Moses reveals to us another chapter in which God was obviously at work in Abraham's life. That's what Moses is showing us, so we have to deduce this chapter is about the same thing. And what we have here is the story of Abraham choosing to sojourn in Gerar. It says that he journeyed from the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, then he sojourned in Gerar. And when you read this story, instantly your mind is drawn back to Genesis chapter 12. And your mind is drawn back to that incident in which Abraham had just entered the promised land and a famine came upon the land. And so Abraham and Sarai, it was really Abram and Sarai at that point, hightailed it to Egypt. And when Abram got to Egypt, he told Pharaoh, "She's my sister." Pharaoh took Sarai into his house and married her. And God intervened and protected Sarai from being corrupted by Pharaoh, restored Sarai to Pharaoh, and gave Abraham many possessions and sent him back into the land of promise. And when you read Genesis 20, you can't help but have your mind travel back to that event. However, there are a couple of major differences that you need to understand about the two occurrences. One is that we know why Abraham left the first time. He left because of famine. He left because the land was not all that he wanted it to be. He left because he was not getting fulfilled his own desire in the land where he was. And so Abraham was, in fact, turning his back on what God was offering him because of the famine. We don't know why Abraham went to Gerar here. There is no reason giving other than Abraham went to Gerar. Secondly, Egypt was outside of the borders of the promised land. And so when Abram went to Egypt, he left the land of promise behind. He left Canaan completely. Gerar was not. When Abraham went to Gerar, he was still inside the boundary of the land that God had promised him. So one difference has already jumped up. One is that prior excursion was because of a lack of faith, and Abraham left the promise altogether. We don't know why he went to Gerar, but we do know he has not left the promise altogether. He is still inside God's land of promise. It simply says he has sojourned in Gerar, which indicates, of course, that it is a temporary stay. We don't know why he went. We don't know how long he planned to stay. But nothing that you see here in verse 1 can be declared sinful. There is nothing sinful in what Abraham did in verse 1. Abraham is simply moving around in the country God has promised him. Now we get to verse 2. And in verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And here's where our natural speculations automatically take over, don't they? We read this story back in Genesis 12 where Abraham was clearly in the wrong, where he made some massive mistakes. And then we read this story and we instantly assume that Abraham is back to his old sins. That's what we think. But let me say this before we get into that. There is no way that we will ever be able to draw any conclusion that letting Sarah go is a good thing. That's not what I'm about to tell you. There is no way to spin this story. There is no way to paint this text to make it look like what Abraham is doing is right. We're not going to say that. This is clearly a bad scenario. This is not the intention. This is not what we want to happen. That's not what I'm going to say at all. The textual problem comes in the fact that God never blames Abraham for this. So whatever is occurring here in the bad situation, we cannot look at this and say this is a text about God's people in sin and how God brings them back out of it. It's not what this is about. God never references that. I'm not saying that everything Abraham did was right. I'm just saying that that's not the point God was trying to make. If God had wanted you to read Genesis chapter 12 and talk about how a saint returns to a previous sin, then certainly God would have referenced that. If he had wanted you to know this is how believers fall into iniquity, then certainly Moses at some point in the chapter would have said, "Therefore, don't do this," or "So God punished him," or "So he learned from his mistake." But there's no hint of that anywhere. Whatever the main point of the chapter is, it is not about Abraham's poor decision. So let's stick to what we know then. Here's what we know. Abraham was in a new region, still inside the promised land, and the king of that region has taken Abraham's wife. That's what we know. It says Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So you can read this text and look at Abraham's past and blame this whole thing on him, or you can follow the flow of the text and see that Sarah has been abducted, and that's what's happened. Now, whichever path you choose to take right now is going to drastically affect the way you read the rest of this chapter. If you choose now at this point to place the blame on Abraham, then I'm going to tell you the rest of the chapter is not going to make any sense to you. But if you're going to take and choose to follow and place the blame on Abimelech, then the rest of this chapter is going to fall right into place. I'm not telling you it's not confusing, but if you try to blame Abraham here, the rest of the chapter is not going to make any sense. If you go ahead and blame Abimelech, the chapter will fall right into place. So what we're going to say at this point is that Abimelech has kidnapped or abducted Sarah. Now, granted, there's not much opposition given here by Abraham. You'll see why in a moment, but it doesn't change what has happened. Abraham and Sarah are on vacation, and Sarah has been abducted. Now, why is that so serious? Well, aside from the emotional implications, this has massive covenant implications, right? Genesis 17 says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' But God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" It was Sarah, through Abraham, producing Isaac. That was the deal. Even later in Genesis 18, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah is just as much a part of the covenant as Abraham is. She's just as much a part of the deal as Abraham is. If Abraham gets a child through any other woman, it is not the promise. And if Sarah conceives a child through any other man, it is not the promise. It matters how it's done. So what do we call these first two verses? It is nothing short of an attack of the enemy on the covenant of promise to Abraham. The enemy is attacking. Now, it's not the first attack, by the way. The first one was when Satan tempted Abraham to go to Egypt, which he did, and he traded off Sarah and nearly corrupted the covenant. The second attack was when Satan tempted Abraham to take Hagar, which he did, and nearly corrupted the covenant. Now, this is the third attack where Satan is using Abimelech, and he's using Abimelech to try and wreck the covenant by abducting Sarah. If Abimelech can impregnate Sarah, if Abimelech can harm Sarah, if Abimelech kills Sarah, whatever he does to Sarah, it will thrash the promise God made to Abraham. Right now, in verse 2, you need to see, regardless of where you're going to place blame, you need to see that the covenant of promise is hanging by a thread. It is in a dangerous, dangerous way. So, first thing is a dangerous vacation. Number 2, a divine intervention. A divine intervention. Look at verses 3 through 7. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now when Sarah went to Egypt, we saw God intervene, right? He took care of her and protected her there. When Abraham went to Hagar, we saw again God intervene. And here, God intervenes again. He comes to Abimelech in a dream of the night and says to him, "Behold, Abimelech, you are a dead man. You're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." And again, I remind you that you can read this story and place the blame on Abraham, but that's not where God places the blame. God doesn't come to Abraham and say, "What were you thinking?" God comes to Abimelech and says, "You're a dead man." That's a stiff warning. "You're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she's married." Now again, this is not the main thrust of the chapter, but I think Moses certainly would have leaned upon this story to teach about that eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Pretty serious in the sight of God, isn't it? If he's going to strike this man dead because of it, it says in Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And that's what's happening here. God has come to Abimelech and said, "You're a dead man. This is serious what you've done." So, all I want you to see at this point is, based on the text, who's God angry at? Abraham or Abimelech? Abimelech, you got it. But here's one of the reasons why people don't tend to blame Abimelech. We read the story, and here's what it says in verses 4 and 5. Now, Abimelech had not come near her, and we say, "See, he didn't touch her." And he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? I didn't touch her. Besides, did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Now, we read that and we say, "See, Abimelech wasn't a bad fella. He was just an honest guy. He was just an honest guy that was marrying a woman, and he didn't touch her and he didn't do anything to her. It was purely innocent. It wasn't Abimelech's fault. All the blame has to go on Abraham." That's the way we read it. Excuse me. But if you read it like that, you're going to miss what God said. Look at it in verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, look, "I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this." But notice what it says. "And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Now, it's true that Abimelech really did think Sarah was Abraham's sister. He really did think that. But please notice, there is only one reason why Abimelech did not touch Sarah. It wasn't because of Abimelech's virtue. Why did Abimelech not touch Sarah? "I did not let you touch her." It wasn't that Abimelech had such high moral character and such astounding virtue that he would take Sarah and then keep her, you know, on a pedestal. It wasn't it at all. He took her for a purpose. He took her for a reason. There's only one reason why you swoop in and take a woman to be your wife. Okay? That's what he's doing. But God would not let it work. It was the hand of God that stayed Abimelech. It wasn't Abimelech's virtue. When you read verses 4 and 5 and say, "Oh, Abimelech was a good guy." No, he was not. He was not. Had God not intervened, he would have done everything he had intended to do. God did not let Abimelech touch Sarah. It was the sovereign intention of God that kept him from doing what he wanted. So when you read the story and place the blame on Abraham and let Abimelech go free, you're failing to discern God's divine judgment of the scenario. God blamed Abimelech. God knew what he would do if he did not restrain him. Abimelech had attacked Abraham and Sarah and was going to thrash the covenant, but God intervened. And to further reinforce this, look at God's counsel to Abimelech. Look at verse 7. Now therefore, here's what God says to him. Restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now, God is not mincing any words there, is he? God is not being vague at all. God says you had better send her back. And then notice what God says about Abraham. He doesn't say, look, Abimelech, I know Abraham's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I know he can tend to be a knucklehead, you know. Trust me, I know Abraham. He doesn't always do what he ought to be doing, but bear with me on this and just go ahead and send her back. That's not what he says. This is the only account that God says anything in the chapter about who Abraham is. And what does God say about Abraham? He's a prophet. He's a man of God. You have taken his wife, and he's a prophet. And furthermore, he's an intercessor. He's a priest. Because you need what? You need him to pray for you. Wow. That doesn't sound at all like God's upset at Abraham, does it? God tells Abimelech, you better hope that guy's merciful. You better hope he prays for you. Because if you don't send her back and he doesn't pray for you, you're a dead man, and not just you, but I'll kill everybody in your family. This is serious on the part of God. What I want you to understand is that Abimelech is clearly the thug of the story. God is not about to let him thrash the covenant, even if that means killing everybody in Gerar. That's where we're at. That is divine intervention. So first, a dangerous vacation. Number two, divine intervention. Number three, a direct explanation. 8 through 13. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all those things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you shall show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Now, the good news, obviously, is that God seemed to get through to Abimelech, right? That's good news. I mean, we didn't want God to kill Abimelech and all his family, so that's good news. God got through to him, and everybody in his kingdom seemed to be in agreement because they're all frightened and want Abimelech to give her back. But you'll notice that Abimelech is curious about the situation. I don't understand this. And isn't that our confusion a little bit? I mean, we're a little curious. Why would God let Abraham send Sarah off and then put all the blame on Abimelech? That's one of our questions, too. That's why we read the chapter so backward. Why? What is going on here? Well, in the text, Abraham explains it very well. Abimelech basically says, what did I do to you that you would make God so mad at me? I mean, what did I do that you would let me take your wife and bring, he calls it, a great sin upon our country? What did I do to you? And notice Abraham's answer. He says in verse 11, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, we read that and tend to say, boy, that's a lame excuse. And I don't mind telling you, if you go pick any of the commentaries off my shelf, that's basically what they'll tell you. That's a lame excuse. Abraham was just afraid, and he made a dumb decision based on an irrational fear. Well, based on the fact that God's not mad at Abraham and God is mad at Abimelech, maybe, just maybe, Abraham wasn't wrong here. Maybe his discernment was dead on. And maybe it is that when he went to Gerar, he opened his eyes and said, oh, no, we are in a place of godless men, and Sarah, we are in great danger. And when Abimelech comes, and Abimelech wants Sarah, his wife, Abraham has a choice. Now, I'm not saying it's right, and I'm not saying he did a good thing, but put yourself in his shoes for a second. You load up, you and your wife, and you're going to go on vacation someplace vile, like Jatin. You go down to Jaden. I'm just kidding. You're going to go someplace vile. And you get there. And once you get there, you recognize, oh, no, we're not where we should be. Carrie and I, right before I ever went to Crawford, we were going to go on one last vacation. And she always wanted to see Hoover Dam, and I always wanted to play golf in the desert. You know those immaculate courses they have? So we decided to go to Vegas. Man, we were 2 minutes off of the airplane and realized we should not be here. You realize instantly, I am in a place that does not value God. And you know it. And when it started getting dark, man, we hightailed it for the hotel room. You know, we wanted no part of it. But that's kind of the feeling. Here's Abraham in Gerar, and he's there, and he's overwhelmed by this, and he's afraid. And then here comes Abimelech. And Abimelech wants Sarah. And Abraham knows what kind of people they are. And you have two choices. You can either say, she's my wife, and they'll kill you and take her. Or you can, or you can follow the previous plan and say, she's my sister, spare your life, and buy you some more time to hopefully get her back later. I'm not saying that that's the way you ought to handle it. I'm not saying that's what Abraham should have done. We like to would think that if he'd have just trusted God, God would have intervened anyway. But I think you understand when you're in that kind of situation and it's that terrifying, sometimes you make decisions that are scary. Abraham was in a pinch. His life was threatened. His wife was taken. They were in the midst of a godless society, and that's what Abraham says. So if you wonder why Abraham let them take Sarah, he says it, because you were godless people, and I was trying to spare my life. Incidentally, this attack of the enemy also screams volumes about how Satan attacks. Now, why do you suppose Satan would send Abimelech to take Sarah? Do you think Satan knew about Abraham's previous failures? Sure he did. He knew exactly where to hit Abraham. If he's going to thrash the covenant, he's going to mess it up, he knows how to do it. He's done it before. He'll do it again. And Satan was dead on. He knows what's going on here. I just want you to see that God doesn't look at this as though Abraham was straying and trying to get rid of his wife so that he could get rich. That wasn't it. Abraham was in a dangerous place, and they'd come under attack, and in the heat of the moment made a decision that we don't like, but still reality. That's why God's not angry at Abraham. God's angry at Abimelech. So you get this dangerous vacation, the divine intervention. You get a direct explanation. Then number four, you get a decided restoration, 14 through 18. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now again, paying attention, Abimelech was upset with Abraham and said, why did you do this? Abraham said, because you're godless and you'd have killed me. And notice Abimelech did not argue with that. And notice Abraham never apologized. Abraham never said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. This is reality. And then Abimelech does all the apologizing, right? It says, first he restored Abraham's wife, sheep, oxen, male, female servants, and gave them to Sarah and restored his wife Sarah to him. Then he restored Abraham's land. In verse 15, Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. It's Abraham's land anyway, but Abimelech knows that now. In fact, notice later what Abimelech will say to Abraham in Genesis 21. It came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abimelech, if he learned nothing else, he learned that God was on Abraham's side, right? Trust me, I'm not messing with you. God's on your side. I have learned that. And thirdly, Abimelech restored Abraham's honor. You see it in verse 16, to Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men you are cleared. That right there is the verse that indicates it was not Abraham's fault. He gave the money as a vindication before you and all who are with you. Anybody who saw Abraham give Sarah to Abimelech, anybody who read this story and was tempted to think that it was Abraham's fault, Abimelech stepped to the forefront and said, it was not. It was not Abraham's fault, it was my fault, and to prove that it was my fault, I'm the one paying the money. Abraham did not have to make restitution to me. I had to make restitution to Abraham. So throughout the ages, when anyone reads the story and says it was Abraham or Sarah's fault, no, that's not true. It's what Abimelech is saying. I am vindicating you. And then Abraham mercifully prays for Abimelech. He prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. Now, if you honestly read that chapter, you cannot preach a sermon on how sometimes God's people fall back into sin. They do. I do. You do. We know this. But that's not the point of the chapter. So what is the point then of chapter 20? I mean, if it's not about a believer falling into sin, why did Moses keep this chapter in here? Why did he preserve this story? What is he trying to teach? And I think at this point, the point is getting pretty obvious. God protects his own. God secures his covenant. Abraham was protected from danger. He was protected from his decisions. He was protected from defilement. He was protected from death. I don't know if you can read Genesis chapter 20 and come away with any other conclusion other than the fact that God secures the covenant promise regardless of the circumstances. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the promise God made to Abraham, God would preserve. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." In other words, God doesn't stop short on anybody. If he predestines you, he calls you. If he calls you, he justifies you. If he justifies you, he glorifies you. He doesn't stop short anywhere. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? I think Abraham and Abimelech would both agree with that, wouldn't you? Man, God's on his side. What was I supposed to do? I took his wife, and God was going to kill me and everybody, all because of that. There's no way I'm messing with Abraham. God is for him. God was clearly on Abraham's side, and when God is on your side, you are secure. Satan planned to trash the covenant. God wouldn't allow it. Beyond that, God wouldn't even allow Abraham to lose face in the incident. He just not only rescued Abraham, but also made public vindication for Abraham. And by the way, God promises the same for us. Revelation 3:9, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." In other words, Jesus said, someday they're going to know you're mine. Colossians 3, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." That word "hidden" in the Greek is a Greek word that is a word that means it's hidden, encrypted. It's like somebody writes a message but then encrypts it where you can't read it. And Paul said, that's your life right now. It's encrypted. The world doesn't necessarily always realize how much I love you and who you are. But someday when Christ is revealed, they'll get it. Someday when he's revealed and you're reigning with him, the world and all the people and the way they treated you and attacked you and bombarded you and lambasted you, don't worry. They'll know. You were mine. Abimelech knew it. The world will know it. When you're a child of God, he promises security. That doesn't mean you're exempt from danger. That doesn't mean you're exempt from suffering. It doesn't mean you're exempt from death. But when this whole thing shakes out and comes to its end, rest assured the believer will be in possession of every single thing God ever promised him, and he will be vindicated before all those who ever attacked him. God had told Abraham previously in Genesis 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" It's going to happen, and I'll protect it. Later, God will tell Jacob in Genesis 28, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." It's going to happen. Incidentally, this was a promise that God made to Israel repeatedly. Isaiah 43, "But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Psalm 121, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And I think that helps us understand Moses' point in including this story, doesn't it? Here was Abimelech in a dangerous country where he was threatened all around and he wondered if he would lose it. And here was Moses leading the children of Israel through a dangerous country with enemies all around wondering if they'd ever make it. And the story was reinforcement. You are God's. He has chosen you. What he promised you is yours, and he's not going to let anyone take it from you. He will protect and preserve you. It was a message of encouragement to the children of Israel. And by the way, the same can be said for you and me. We live in a hostile world, don't we? There are Abimelechs everywhere. It's not necessarily Abimelech, it's the one who drives him. They're everywhere. There are people whom Satan uses to threaten, to bully, to attack, to humiliate God's people. And if he could, Satan would even use them to steal our inheritance. But God will not allow it. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains skip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake with its swelling pride. Psalm 27 says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Psalm 61:3, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. God is a shelter for you. He's chosen you. He has called you. He has justified you. And he will glorify you. He does not fail to finish what he promises when he starts. It says in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And again, Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? If God wants me to get my inheritance, who's going to take it? If God wants me to be his and safely and securely make it, who's going to steal it? Nobody. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so, friend, when you enter this world this week, don't fear the plans of the enemy. Don't fear the attacks of the enemy. Don't fear the threats of the enemy. Don't fear the accusations of the enemy. Jesus told us very plainly in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. He knows. He's watching. Jesus said it like this in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. There are Abimelechs everywhere. That's not why I came. I came that you'd have life and have a lot of it. I didn't come so that the thief could steal from you what I promised you. I didn't come so that he could take from you what was yours. He can't have it. I came because there's a thief, and I came to make sure you have the life I promised, and you have it abundantly, to the full, gobs of it. John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. I'll win, Jesus says. God's people are secure in God. He is our strong tower. In him we are safe. And with that, I want to leave you with the words of one of my favorite hymns. I asked Leo to sing it this morning. It's a hymn written by Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as you know, is well championed for his statement of justification by faith. He's the one that took the 19th thesis and nailed it to the door of the Roman Church, the Catholic Church. And he's the one that said, away with your penances, away with your purgatory, away with your indulgences, away with all this stuff. We believe that man is justified by faith alone before God. Martin Luther believed that, and he began to write stories and spread them, and he was very, very heavily used of God to push that doctrine. Martin Luther was called before council to deny all his works, to basically say they weren't true and avoid them all under penalty of death. And Martin Luther wouldn't do it. He would not recant. He would not let it go. God still spared his life. He was not killed that day. But Martin Luther was called upon amidst great opposition to let go of the truth of God. It was Martin Luther who wrote this hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He said, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. In other words, they would kill us everywhere, but God's our helper in the midst of that. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. That's Satan, right? And he's out to get us. And his craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. If you're going to look for help on earth to try to fight the enemy, you're up a creek. He's angry, he's mad, and he's coming. He's powerful. He would go on to say, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If we tried to fight the devil in our own strength, it'd be over. We'd lose. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. In other words, if we did it on our own, we'd be sunk. But we have somebody on our side. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth, that means God of the host, Lord of the angel armies. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. So we fight this battle where we can't win, but He's on our side and He doesn't lose. That's what Martin Luther said. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, when you go out in this world and they're everywhere, Abimelechs are everywhere and they attack us and they threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. We're not even going to harbor the thought that we might lose, because God has already determined we're going to win. The prince of darkness, grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. In other words, he's not so bad. Jesus will destroy him with the words of his mouth. We can handle him. That word, he says, is above all earthly powers. In other words, we're not going to trust the military of America. No thanks to them about it. They're not going to help us in this battle. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. God has given us strength from His Spirit, not from the outward armies. So Luther would say, let goods and kindred go. Quit clinging to this world. Let this mortal life go also. Let it go. Quit hanging on to it. The body they may kill. God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. He can't do anything to us. What are they going to do? Kill the body, but not destroy the soul. When you go out in this world, and you're an Abraham, and you're sojourning in a land that is not your home yet, you're an alien and stranger, right? We're headed for our inheritance, but we're here nonetheless. And we're waiting for what God has in store for us, and Abimelech show up left and right to attack and to conquer and to threaten and to steal and to kill and to destroy. God is for you. He's on your side. And when you read Genesis chapter 20, you can think Abraham was foolish. You can think Abraham a thug. You can think Abraham corrupt, immoral, sinful, whatever. And maybe he was. You can read about Abimelech and think he was just an honest guy with good intentions and repentant and sorry and all the same things. But it doesn't change the fact that God was on Abraham's side and nothing changed that. God was for Abraham. And when God is for you, who's against you? When you're His child, He will accomplish all that He promised in your life. That is security. That is all that God would do. He is our strong tower. Let's pray. Father, we praise You because You are worthy of it. And Father, we thank You. And Father, many of us have seen so many times when we have run into Your refuge. We have run into Your tower. And we have asked for Your protection and Your shelter from the storm. And we praise You because You have given it. We know that life is hard and we suffer consequences and hardships of a sinful world. We know that's true. But we are thankful that You have never failed us nor forsaken us, and You will never do it. That those whom You have predestined, You have called, and those whom You've called, You've justified, and those You've justified, You will glorify. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can void Your promise that what You have promised to us is ours for eternity. And all we can do is tell You thank You for that. Thank You for dwelling with us. Help us now to live this life not in fear but in faith. Help us to walk in confidence that God is on our side. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.